The 28th of Safar is a day of profound grief. It is the day on which the messenger of mercy left the mortal world, plunging his blessed family, the Ahlul Bayt, in grief. In fact, he was forced to leave it, since, according to some accounts, he was fatally poisoned and thus achieved immortal martyrdom in the year 11 AH. Some say that dirty work was done by the Israelites, who have a sordid record of ridiculing the prophets of God and killing many of them, their chief victims being Zechariah and John the Baptist, or Yahya, though they narrowly missed murdering the virgin-born prophet, Jesus, peace upon him, who was miraculously lifted to the heavens by God, while the traitor, Judas Iscariot, was crucified instead. Whatever the cause of the passing away of the Prophet of Islam at the age of 63, the end of his 23-year universal mission, during which he braved the intricate plots and armed attacks of the Arabs and the Israelites, often operating in tandem, opened the floodgates of suffering on his immediate family, which were to climax 50 years later in history's most heartrending tragedy at Karbala, where his younger grandson, Imam Hussein, peace upon him, was brutally martyred, along with his sons, brothers, nephews, cousins, and a small group of companions. Except for a few loyal companions of the Prophet, there was no one to console his immaculate daughter, Hazrat Fatima Zahra, peace upon her, and her children in this hour of grief. His dear cousin, ward, and son-in-law, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace upon him, who had been the first to bear testimony to his divine mission and who thereafter stood beside him through every thick and thin, including fierce battles during which he single-handedly defended, since most of the new Muslims were fleet-footed on such occasions, was left virtually alone to conduct the Prophet's last rites. According to historians, the absentees had matters of expediency to tend to, rather than attending the funeral, since the political power of the first ever Islamic state was now up for grabs. It is not our intention to delve into the scandalous event of Saqifa Bani Sa'id, which remains to this day as the greatest ever discord and an open violation of both the explicit words of the Prophet of Islam and God's commandments concerning the crucial issue of velayat, or divinely decreed authority for proper guidance of the Ummah. Neither do we wish to go into details of the infamous incident of Qissatul Qirtas, or account of the paper and inkpot, which was denied to the Prophet during the last days of his life by a group of companions for their fear that he might write the will to formally confirm the leadership after him of Imam Ali, peace upon him, and thus called him delirious, despite the fact that God Almighty says in Ayahs 2-5 of Surah Najm of the Noble Quran, "Your companion does not err, nor does he go astray, neither does he speak out of own desire. It is not but revelation that is revealed to him, taught him by the Lord of mighty power." To quote the famous Sunni compendium of Hadith, Sahih Bukhari, the Messenger of God said, "Bring a paper to me so that I write for you a document after which you will not go astray." On this, some persons started sharp arguments, although quarreling near the Prophet was against etiquette. Some said, "The Prophet is in a delirium," to which the Prophet replied, "Leave me to my scruples. I am fine in whatever condition I am than what you are calling me." Bukhari also mentions the name of the person who denied paper and inkpot for making the decisive will, and after blaspheming the Prophet as delirious, said, "The Book of Allah is sufficient for us." It is strange how this person made such a big claim when it is clear that before becoming Muslim, he and others like him had spent the greater part of their life in idolatry and in cardinal sins, in addition to vehemently opposing the Prophet and his monotheistic message. Nonetheless, the Prophet, as the emissary of God, did not leave the Ummah in darkness. As the messenger of mercy, he had made clear preparations for his departure by providing broad guidelines for Muslims. As a matter of fact, the Prophet was fully prepared for his eventual journey to the ethereal heavens and made him necessary arrangements for the continuation of divine guidance after him. For this reason, he had announced months earlier of his farewell Hajj pilgrimage to God's symbolic house on earth, the Holy Kaaba in Mecca. During this epic assembly, when as many 140,000 Muslims joined him from all parts of Arabia, he told the congregation in explicit and unambiguous words at Jabal al-Rahma, or Mount Mercy, on the plain of Arafat, on the 9th of Dhul-Hajjah, "I am leaving behind among you the thaqalain, that is the two invaluable things, the Book of God, that is the Noble Quran, and my progeny the Ahlul Bayt. Hold fast to them and you will never go astray, for the two will never separate from each other, even when they return to me at the fountain of Kauthar on the Day of Judgment." 9 days later, on the 18th of Dhul-Hajjah that year, exactly 2 months and 10 days before his passing away, the Prophet was even more explicit in spelling the formula of faith and the protection against going astray. On the express commandment of God Almighty, as is evident by verse 67 of Surah Ma'idah, he halted the Hajj caravan in the wilderness at a pond or Qadir, at a place called Khum, near Jaffa. Here, in front of the huge gathering, after holding the Muslims witness to his conveying of the tenets of Islam and his own excellence over them, he lifted his cousin and son-in-law to proclaim those immortal words: "For whomsoever I am master, this Ali is his master." Thus, in view of these undeniable facts, the poignant event of Safar 28 that dealt a grievous blow to the heart of the apple of his eyes, that is, his only surviving daughter, Hazrat Fatima Zahra, peace upon her, his departure from the world was not unexpected. The Prophet breathed his last with his immediate family, including his two little grandsons, Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein, peace upon them, gathered around him. In the words of Imam Ali, peace upon him, When the prophet passed away, his head was on my chest, and his last breath blew over my palms, and I passed it over my face. I performed his funeral ablution. May Allah bless him and his progeny. And the angels helped me. The house and the courtyard were full of angels. One party of them was descending and the other was ascending. My ears continually caught their humming voice as they invoked Allah's blessings on him, till we laid him to rest in his grave. Thus, who can have greater rights with him than I during his life or after his departure? Time also does not allow us to do justice to the universal message of Islam that was entrusted by God for the salvation of mankind to Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. The fact that despite the passing of 14 centuries, the teachings of Islam remain as fresh as they were at the time of revelation is ample proof of the immortal mission of the last and greatest prophet, whose mission was predicted by all previous messengers of God. For instance, in Ayah 18 of chapter 18 of the book of Deuteronomy of Torah, God tells Prophet Moses, "I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren and will put my words into his mouth. And he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him." In the Gospel of St. John, verse 16 of chapter 14, we read the prediction of Prophet Jesus to his disciples regarding the last prophet. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you." Similar predictions are found in the Zoroastrian, Hindu, Buddhist, Jain, and other scriptures. Ayah 33 of Surah Tawbah clearly states about the infinite power of the Almighty Creator and His promise of making Islam triumphant in the following words: "It is He who has sent His prophet with the guidance and the religion of truth, that He may make it prevail over all religions, though the polytheist should be averse." No wonder Islam is the world's fastest growing religion today, and in a vain bid to prevent to tarnish its image, some blasphemous disbelievers supported by irreligious regimes are burning copies of the Noble Quran, but to no avail. This is all because of the fact that the Prophet was not just the most excellent exemplar to mankind in manners, behavior, etiquette, patience, piety, bravery, worship, wisdom, and practical behavior in society, but he also gave to the world his immaculate progeny, who, in every age and era, offered sacrifices for the sake of truth in order to defeat falsehood. Condolences again on the passing away of the Messenger of Mercy, and goodbye.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you because you are
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you. You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners, sisters, mothers, ladies from all around the world. Welcome back to a new episode of your own program, Muslim Lady. So this is IRIB English Radio, and once more, Asma is having the pleasure to be your host. And here with me, we have Sister Zainab. Assalamu alaikum, sister, and welcome to the studio.
Wa alaikum assalam. Thank you for having me.
How are you doing?
Alhamdulillah, I'm fine. How are you?
Thank you very much. Just like always, it's a pleasure for me to be here with you and with the Muslim ladies out there. Previously on Muslim Lady, we were talking about the history of women, of ancient societies, of how cruelly they treated women with no feeling and with no passion, with no regard of their dignity or character. They felt as if women are just these properties, that they own them, they can sell them, they can just leave them alone in a desert, or they can just sacrifice them alongside their deceased husbands. So it was all horrible, sad, and so tragic. And it was the real way the ancient societies looked at women. So right now, for a woman who's living in 21st century, this might sound as a mystery of the history. I mean, it sounds like it was something that is just related to stories. We cannot even believe it. We cannot relate to it at all. But then, unfortunately, they existed there. We went through the introduction of how different societies looked at women. But right now, let's just go further.
We went through how women were treated in different cultures. It's not possible to talk about all cultures, but we made some important, we highlighted some of the important cultures, how they treated women. And it's really important for a woman to know today how they were treated, so that at least this word, Alhamdulillah, comes out from our mouth, and we express our gratitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for giving us so many rights. In the era before Islam, especially in the Arabic society, it was plagued by, alcoholism, adultery, the practice of burying girls alive. There was widespread ignorance. They used to, have that excessive pride in clan and family. There was arrogance. There was immoral behavior. People had, no place of refuge or protection from oppression and aggression, especially when it comes to women. They had no established law. And it seemed like, if the law of the jungle prevailed.
Yeah, exactly.
So, wherever the powerful and strong would exert more force and subject others to harassment. The wealthy individuals in that society possessed multiple slaves and maidservants, and the killing of slaves was a common occurrence. In Hijaz, a disturbing practice prevailed where newborn girls were buried alive.
So, the most horrible thing ever.
These girls might be captured and by the enemy during the times of war and subsequently become pregnant. This was one of the reasons that they would bury their girls alive. Some of the girls were killed due to the fear of poverty. As women did not participate in the warfare, they were deprived of inheritance rights and were treated as a part of deceased property being inherited by someone else. The tribe of Bani Tamim was the first to engage in the horrific act of killing newborn girls. Whenever a pregnant woman experienced the pains of labor, they would venture into the desert where a pit had been prepared. And it was besides that this pit that they would give birth. If the newborn was a boy, the women of the tribe and the surrounding community would celebrate with joy and excitement. They would express that.
Yeah, and if it was a girl?
taking the baby and its mother to the men. However, if the newborn baby, as you said, if it was a girl, a profound sadness would cast a shadow over everyone's face. Yeah. The innocent baby girl would be buried alive in the same pit, you know, where this woman was taken into the desert. And the tribe members would return to their tents in complete silence. It's impossible to encompass and eradicate the treatment of women in all societies within this limited space that we have right now. So we shall confine ourselves to discussing a few instances and then we'll proceed accordingly.
Yeah. So thank you, sister. And thank you, dear listeners. Let's go for a short break. Don't go anywhere. Stay tuned.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
So, yes, it was so horrible how they treated women in the ancient times. Even when I look at the movies from the ancient time, I could see the amount of injustice that has been imposed on women. They were really, really oppressed, and they were sadly killed for stupid reasons and for some, I don't know.
And you know, when you look at these histories and you see those who, you know, come out and give those feminist slogans, you kind of ask yourself, where did you get that nerve from?
Exactly, yeah. And however, I said it right now, I can understand where from.
Right. Women have actually endured oppression in two different phases. The first one occurred during the era of ignorance, where, you know, where they were regarded as being on a level lower than animals. The second phase is the phase which, you know, which persists in our time. I would say it involves the oppression of women under the guise of freedom. This oppression has stripped women of their esteemed position and honor, the spirituality, the dignity they held once when, you know, Islam was there. So I won't say those who give the, you know, slogans of freedom, feminism and all, that kind of, I don't know, but I would say this is another kind of oppression.
Women were oppressed.
Then
Islam came and the Prophet solved everything, gave women their suitable position in society and as a human being. But then after that again, we came to be deviated into another extreme line, which again is going to belittle women and degrade them. Which is the slogans of freedom and whatever that comes to show that, okay, we are freeing women of all the entanglements that society is putting on her, imposing on her. But what happens literally is the fact that they are, again, getting back to the ancient times.
Exactly.
And using women
oppression
as
in another
things,
form.
Not as human beings.
Right. They are facing oppression in another form.
Exactly.
Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam described women as delicate flowers of fragrant basil, while some of the philosophers advocated for the use of whips when dealing with women. So these conflicting judgments have had detrimental and adverse effects on women's inner selves, their protection, their own identity, their own personality.
Speaking of all these things right now, I just am thinking about what a kind man the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was, to just treat women like this, to the point that his daughter is the mother of the entire Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam.
Exactly.
And
no.
She is the wife of Imam Ali alayhi salam. So she has been given such a position to be the center of the universe.
And you know, that happened when a woman was fractured. Her personal growth was fractured, her self-confidence, everything was, you know, taken away or broken.
Yeah.
Then Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, eventually he came and he opposed and fought against these ignorant practices. You
wrong
know.
Notions, yeah.
Exactly, like that of burying newborn daughters alive. You know, one day a man named Qais, who had grown old and embraced Islam, approached the Messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and seeked forgiveness for his past. This case confesses to a grave sin. He says to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam that due to the prevailing ignorance, many fathers in our society would bury their innocent daughters alive. And he himself had tragically buried his 12 daughters in close proximity to one another. Yeah.
What a killer.
Right. And then he's confessing to the sin after, like, he embraced Islam. Furthermore, like, his wife had secretly given birth to a 13th daughter and claimed that the baby was stillborn. So, you know, years went by until one fateful day, he says, I unexpectedly returned home from a journey and discovered a young girl in my home who bore a striking resemblance to my own children.
Yeah.
You know, and then he says, doubt consumed me and I questioned her identity, but it was eventually revealed that she was indeed my own daughter. Regretfully, I disregarded her pleas and tragically buried her alive. This case was, you know, confessing this. He stood in silence and...
Oh my God.
While tears were streaming down from the eyes of Holy Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the then Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam softly, you know, uttered to himself. He says, he who does not show mercy will not be shown mercy. Then turning his attention to Qais, he spoke, foretelling that difficult times lay ahead for you, saying, like, you have challenging days ahead, O Qais. You know, you have committed a grave sin and you don't know what days are there
coming for you.
Yeah, exactly.
You don't know what future is waiting for you. Of course, because he's been a miserable killer. He killed 13 daughters. Oh my God. So there has been so much of cruel incidents for women throughout history.
This renowned poet known as Sasa bin Najiyah, he approached the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he was in his old age, and he begins to recount his, you know, an incident. He says that, oh Prophet, you know, I lost my two pregnant camels and set out on another camel to search for them. Then as he journeyed, he spotted a tent in the distance and approached it. Seeking assistance, he inquired about his missing camels from a man who was seated near the tent. To his relief, the man informed to him that he had found the camels nearby and then taken them into his care. Now, simultaneously, an elderly woman comes in and who happened to be the mother of this man.
Yeah.
And she emerged from the behind of the tent and with a sorrowful expression. Now, the man inquired about the outcome of the recent childbirth and the, you know...
Which is clear right now from the face of that woman.
Exactly, from her expression. Like, it came out to be a baby girl. And without hesitation, the man coldly responded, urging them not to delay and proceed to burying the newborn girl. This poet, Sasa bin Najiyah, who is there standing and, you know, looking at this, he was overwhelmed with grief. And, you know, he felt his entire being was shattered. And
any human being could feel like that.
It was like so helpless. He gets this courage. He asks this man, like, would you like to sell the child? You know,
yeah.
And then this man says that, have you ever heard Arabs selling their children? However, like, you know, driven by that greed, the man proposes an alternative. Now, this man says that if selling was not an option, he would be willing to exchange the baby for the two camels and the another camel that he was, you know, riding upon. So in exchange of these three camels, he gave his baby girl.
Oh, my God.
And Sasa accepts. He takes the baby girl. In exchange of the three camels.
This guy is going to go to heaven.
He agrees to the proposal and then offering the camels in exchange for the girl. And then he says to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, from that moment onward, he is giving away his property in one way, but he's saving a baby girl and he's handing her over to a... He then entrusted her to a caretaker and then says that from that moment onwards, I remained steadfast in this practice and rescuing a total of 280 girls from the clutches of death. Each at the cost of 3 camels.
So I guess we still have a lot to say about it, and you have to add to this history and account, but we can do it in other episodes. Thank you, Sister Zainab, and thank you, dear listeners. I hope you enjoyed it. Until another session, I bid you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I know I'm waiting, waiting for something. Something to happen to me. But this waiting comes with trials and challenges. Nothing in life is free.
With you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Rabbana
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Al Musavi.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم Brothers, sisters, listeners السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته And welcome to the program Bridge We are looking at supplication number 8 of الصحيفة السجادية And we have managed to arrive at the part where the Imam says ونعوذ بك من الحسرة العظمى Oh Allah, we seek refuge in you from the most dreadful remorse or regret. Now, me and you, we do understand that the Day of Judgment, Yawm al-Qiyam, has many names in the Quran and in the narrations of the Ahlul Bayt, alayhim as-salam. We refer to it as many names, like for example, Al-Qari'ah, right? We refer to it as Yawm al-Hasr, Yawm al-Nadama, right? We refer to it as the day of gathering, the day of free reunion. And the Quran just gives many examples of the days of judgment. And sometimes these names are not a name of an object, rather than a name of the atmosphere that happens. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, for example, Yawm al-Hasr. He's talking about a circumstance. He's talking about a feeling that people are feeling on that day when they are gathered in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There is an overwhelming feeling that the people are going through. That Allah uses that feeling to describe that day. So he says Yawm al-Hasr, which is the day of regret. A day of remorse, and there is no remorse. A day of regret, and regret is not going to do me or you any good on that day. So Allah says on the Day of Judgment, most people that will come, and sometimes even the believers themselves, as we will explain, will be in a state of regret. So the majority, if not everybody, will be in a state of regret. So Allah refers to it as the day of hasra, regret. Let us take a short break and then we'll come back and continue.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana,
welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program, A Bridge. So Allah refers to the Akhirah, or Day of Judgment, as Yawm al-Hasr. This name was derived from the Quran itself. First, we find this in chapter Az-Zumr, chapter 39, verse 56, ayah 56. Allah says, أَن تَقُولَ نَفْسٌ يَا حَسْرَتَا عَلَى مَا فَرَّطْتُ فِي جَنْبِ اللَّهِ وَإِن كُنْتُ لِمِنَ الْخَاسِرِينَ. A soul would say, Oh Allah, I am so regretful that I have wasted my life in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and I am among the losers. Allah says, this is how I and you will be talking. So He is giving me a preview of what I will be saying on Day of Judgment. So Allah says, be careful, don't fall into this, regret yourself. Me and you right now, we are on the side of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We need to act according to what Allah wants me and you to do. When we don't, then we die, then we are in regret. I say to myself, wow, beyond to me, what have I done? I wasted my life. I wasted all the opportunities that Allah has given me, and I gained nothing. My dunya is gone, and my akhirah also is gone. So Allah says, the nafs of the human being, the soul of the human being, on that day of judgment, it will be in such regret that it's not the regret that sometimes you can fix. Sometimes you say, well, I might have another opportunity. I might, you know, work hard to gain. No, no, no. This kind of regret that there is nothing you can do about. It is gone, it is done. So sometimes, for example, you get into a trade and then you get a chance to make some money, but then you miss the opportunity. You regret the passing of that opportunity. But this opportunity, you can create again. You can work hard to create again. You can make that money again. You can even make more than the opportunity that you missed. So you become in a state of regret for a while, but then you get over it and then you make up for it. But on Day of Judgment, I can't go back. I can't pray. I can't fast. I can't give charity. I can't help anybody. I can't help myself. So I miss the opportunity. There is two things in front of me, either heaven or hell. And depending on what I've done, I can walk either path. So hasra, that regret, comes from me not working hard to achieve what I have, to achieve heaven that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prepared for me and you. So Allah says, be careful. There will come a day where the regret is going to be so immense that we call the entire day as Yawm al-Hasra. Let us take a short break and then we will come back.
Listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in chapter Maryam, chapter 19, in verse 39, he says, وَأَنذِرْهُمْ يَوْمَ الْحَسْرِ, and warn them of a day of regret. Why, O Allah? He says, إِذْ قُضِيَ الْأَمْرِ, the affair is done. وَهُمْ فِي غَفْلَةٍ, while they are in a slumber, in a sleep, heedlessness. وَهُمْ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ, and they don't believe. So Allah saying to the messenger, warn people, tell them there's a day of regret. Wake up. Don't be heedless. Don't think nothing's going to come your way. Definitely something is going to happen. Definitely you'll be taken. You will die. You will be resurrected. You'll be questioned. A lot of things will come. And then what happens? You're going to be in regret? Regret won't do you any good. So he says, warn them. And this is to me and you. Sometimes we get consumed in life. We become consumed in our work. We become consumed with our spouses, with our children. And we do just the wajibat just to get rid of them. I pray just to get rid of prayer because it is wajib. I just want to get it out of my way. And I don't do anything else. All I care about is how can I live a comfortable, happy life? How can I make the most in terms of money? Having a big house and fancy cars. We did speak about that before. We said, yeah, as mu'mineen, we need to work for that. We need to attain them. But not on the expense of our akhirah. Our akhirah also requires me to do. Our akhirah requires me to work. Our akhirah requires me to put an effort. Otherwise, I will lose. You will lose. And the only thing that we'll take with us to the afterlife is regret. And regret is not going to do me and you any good. Even as believers, even as mu'mineen, sometimes we work. We do things for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But we don't do enough. Once we cross over and we see what Allah has prepared for the mu'mineen, for those who've worked hard, I say, I wish I've done more for Allah. I wish I've done this. I wish I've done this. And sometimes we even, Allah tells us in the Quran, some people say, oh Allah, please bring me back so I can worship you more. I can do more salah. I can do more fasting. I can do more this and more that. And Allah says, no thanks. No one's going to go back. There's nothing to go back to. So even the mu'min, he will have some sort of regret. So even the mu'min will have some sort of regret before he goes into heaven. And he would wish that he has done more. So the Imam says, oh Allah, I seek refuge in you from the day where I will be in regret. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al-Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهن عشق و تولای تو را
Martyrdom of Imam Hassan Mujtaba, peace upon him. In the name of God, the merciful, the compassionate. Heartfelt condolences to dear listeners on the anniversary of A Day of Double Grief. Today, the 28th of the month of Safar, the day the Prophet of Islam departed from the mortal world, leaving the Ummah, especially his progeny, the Ahlul Bayt, in profound grief, also happens to be the day on which his elder grandson, Imam Hassan Mujtaba Pisapani, was forced to leave world as a martyr through a fatal dose of poison in 50 AH on the 39th passing away anniversary of his grandfather. Here we present you a special feature on the person who unmasked hypocrisy by relinquishing caliphate or the dubious political rule that had been deviated by the usurpers from God's commandments in the Holy Quran and the teachings of the Prophet of Islam. Stay with us, please. Imam Hassan, peace be upon him, the son of such immaculate parents as the noblest ever lady, Hazrat Fatima Zahra, peace upon her, and the leader of the pious, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace upon him, needs no introduction. Born in the city of Medina in 3 AH, he, his younger brother Imam Hussein, peace upon him, along with their parents and grandfather, the Prophet, have been granted by God the mantle of purity, as is evident by Ayah 33 of Surah Ahzab, which says, Allah desires to keep away all uncleanness from you, Ahlul Bayt, and preserve you thoroughly clean. Interestingly, when on the commandment of God, this same infallible group appeared on the field of Mubahila for the unique challenge of imprecation of the liars, the Christians of Najran backed off on seeing their enlightened visages. For those still wondering about his identity, here is a passage from a sermon of Imam Hassan, peace upon him, himself, to the people of Iraq, when lack of strong faith made them waver between worldly caliphate and godly imamate. O people, those who recognize me know me. As for those who do not, know that I am Hassan ibn Ali. I am the son of the Messenger of Allah. I am the son of the testamentary legatee. I am the son of the bearer of good tidings and the warner. I am the son of the caller towards Allah by his permission. I am the son of the bright lamp. I am from the house where Gabriel used to descend. I am from the Ahlul Bayt from whom Allah has kept away all uncleanness and preserved them totally pure. I am from the household whose love Allah has made an obligation on every Muslim, as he, the glorious and the most high, revealed to his prophet, say, I do not ask of you any reward for it, but love for my near relatives. Imam Hassan Mujtaba Pisapani was a picture of piety, worship, humbleness, bravery, and magnanimity. His most prominent characteristic was generosity. It is said that he never rejected a requester. When asked why he did not excuse himself from giving to others, Imam Hassan Pisapani answered, I myself am a beseecher in the divine court. So, how can I turn down the request of those who approach me? The renowned Sunni Muslim scholar and exegete of the Holy Quran, Zamakhshari, in his book Rabi'ul Abrar, has narrated from the Prophet's servant, Anas ibn Malik, who says, I was in the service of Hassan ibn Ali when a slave came and gifted a flower to him and got the reply, You are free in the path of God. Anas says, I asked him the reason for such generosity and replied by reciting Ayah 86 of Surah An-Nisa, where God Almighty has said, When you are greeted with a salute, greet with a better one than it, or return it. Indeed, Allah takes account of all things. Imam Hassan, peace be upon him, then told Anas that granting freedom was better than the mere greeting of the slave, and that is the reason I emancipated him. In munificence and forgiveness, Imam Hassan, peace upon him, was the master of his time and the hope of the desperate. Like the Prophet and Imam Ali, blessings of God upon them, he was a model of simplicity, sincerity, piety, generosity, knowledge, compassion, bravery, and truth. His virtues are beyond description. His table was always spread out for the poor sections of the society, and on more than two occasions, he distributed his possessions among the needy. In the year 40 AH, following the martyrdom of his father Imam Ali peace upon him, while engrossed in prayer in the mosque of Kufa in the blessed month of Ramadan, Imam Hassan peace upon him became caliph of the realm that extended from Central Asia to North Africa and which now includes over 20 countries. It was a critical period in Islamic history as Muawiyah ibn Abu Sufyan, the rebellious governor of Syria, was deceiving the people of Iraq with bribes. When that arch-enemy of Islam, Muawiyah, resumed revolt against the government, Imam Hassan peace upon him wrote to him a letter saying, O Muawiyah, desist from falsehood and further revolt and pay allegiance to me like the masses have done, as you are well aware that I am entitled to caliphate much more than you in the eyes of Almighty God, His angels, and those having a rational mind. So fear God and abandon revolt. Do not shed the blood of Muslims. However, when he found that the satanic stratagem of Muawiyah, whose pillaging of Muslim life and property, coupled with a deceptive slogan for peace, had weakened the faith of the Iraqis and made them lose their stomach to fight the deviationists, Imam Hassan decided to relinquish the caliphate, but on certain conditions, in order to expose falsehood in its true colors. Aware that civil war would provide Emperor Constantine IV of the Byzantine or Eastern Roman Empire with a chance to attack Palestine and occupy Beitul Muqaddas, Imam Hassan made a masterly move. Dear listeners, Imam Hassan, peace upon him, aware of the flimsy faith of the Kufans, who could not be counted to rally to his defense if the need for military confrontation arose, decided to unmask hypocrisy by relinquishing the caliphate. He did not want unnecessary bloodshed and loss of life. On taking this decision, he entered the mosque of Kufa and said, O people! Surely the pious is the cleverest of the clever, while the sinful is the most foolish of the foolish. By Allah, if you search for a man whose grandfather is Allah's messenger, may Allah bless him and his family, between the east and the west, you would not find him other than me and other than my brother Hussein. You have come to know that Allah has guided you through my grandfather Muhammad. May Allah bless him and his family. So he has saved you from misguidance through him, raised you from ignorance through him, strengthened you after the abasement through him. Muawiyah has disputed with me about a right that belongs to me, with the exclusion of him. So I have considered that which sets right the community and puts an end to the discord. You had pledged allegiance to me provided that you should make peace with whom I make peace with and fight him whom I fight. So I think I have to make peace with Muawiyah and to put an end to the war between him and me. I think that sparing blood is better than shedding it. Through that, I do not want anything except setting you right and your survival. I know that that may be a trial for you and a provision for a time. This is how Imam Hassan Pisapanim addressed the Kufans in a speech that has been preserved till this day as a testament of his right and truthful nature, while exposing at the same time the falsehood of Muawiyah and all those impostors who styled themselves as caliphs in history. No doubt Islam will forever remain indebted to the infallible progeny of Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, whom God describes as repositories of divine knowledge in the Holy Quran, and whose mission was to safeguard Islam and humanitarian values as per needs of the times, whether through foregoing their rights or foregoing their life as well, as Imam Hussein, peace upon him, did at Karbala. Moreover, Imam Hassan, peace upon him, as the divinely decreed heir of the Prophet and Imam Ali, blessings of God upon them, was aware that civil war would provide the Eastern Roman Empire with a chance to attack Palestine and occupy Baitul Muqaddas. In view of these undeniable facts, Imam Hassan, peace upon him, indeed made a uniquely wise move to save Islam and Muslims.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Brothers, sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatihi wa barakatuh, and welcome to the program Keys of Life. Now, one of the keys of life that we were discussing is the entertainment, relaxation aspect of life. And we were saying that through the narrations of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam and the ahadith of the Ahlul Bayt, they say a mu'min needs to dedicate a time for himself, for he has fun and entertainment in the halal way. So he pleases and pleasures himself in a halal way, and he has fun. Now, we gave example whether it is swimming or horse riding or car riding or what have you. As long as it is halal, you need to make sure that you're relaxed and you go for fun and entertainment and to the park, to travels, and just have fun for the sake of having fun, not for anything else, because that will help you in performing your religion correct.
This was the teaching of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim wassalam. In this regard, that sometimes we also mistranslate the idea of fun. That for the sake of fun, we do acts, they seem fun to us, but in fact they are not recommended. We have mustahab.